Our sermon text was already read for us in one of the readings. It's going to be from 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and our sermon title is The Placement of His Holiness. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the readings that you've given to us for this day, for the gospel lesson, for the Old Testament lesson, for this New Testament lesson. Father, we thank you for revealing to us, manifesting to us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we thank you that your gospel has gone out even to all the world. Even here. And even to us. And that in every place where there are those who call upon you, you have placed your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. It may be that some of you remember from 2 weeks ago, I know that's a long time, but from 2 weeks ago, the placement of a new name that was given me at my confirmation way back in 1968. And if you remember, altogether that name was
Robert.
Better than I thought. Good, Robert. Very good, right. The sermon that week was about the placement of names. The placement of names. And I want to move from placement of names to the placement of holiness. By the way, let's begin in our gospel lesson with verse 42 of John 1. This was Peter being brought, Simon Peter being brought to Jesus, and it says, when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation is a stone. Simon Peter, here and now, at this moment, is now called Cephas. And I want us to back up for a minute because we want to remember God's sovereignty and his choosing and his calling in our lives and in the lives of every man, woman, and child who ever lived. And it is God's sovereignty. And it is his choosing. This is their first meeting between Peter and Jesus. There is no sense of any history of faith or works or even words that were exchanged between the two. And Peter is here completely passive. Peter does nothing, he says nothing. Peter is completely passive, and he's on the receiving end of God's proactive calling in his life and God's proactive grace in his life. I mean, we don't even know how much, if at all, that Peter really wanted to be there. He's brought there. Let's pretend that Brother Terry here is a first-time visitor today. And he was dragged here by CN. First time meeting. And CN drags him right up here next to me, and he's standing right next to me. No exchange of words, no nothing. We haven't had any relation. And I say to him, thou art Terry. Thou shalt be called Fred. really strange, right? Now, maybe not so strange if you're Peter Fazioli. I can't tell you how many times I've been out with in public with Peter Fazioli, and people run up to him and say, "Oscar." I don't know where that comes from, but what we're dealing with here is not how we may deal with that, but here's God declaring upon Peter, "Simon, thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas." You talk about command, you talk about calling, you talk about sovereignty, you talk about God's choice, the placement of a name. The placement of a name by God upon an individual. And we touched on this last time when we talk about God placing his name. It is a powerful thing. I think I just kind of did a side swipe of this, a tangent of this last time, when the placement of God's name is placed upon us at our baptism. Thereafter, we are called Christians, Christ's ones. His name is placed upon us. And so today what I want to do is I want us to see that where he places his name, he also places his holiness. Where he places his name, he places his holiness. And hence our title, The Placement of His Holiness. But first, I want us to see that placement is not so much about place. It's not so much about where we are. Our New Testament lesson is set in a place called Corinth. If you're in Sunday school, you know that cities, then and now, are places where debauchery exists. They're not exactly the bastion of righteousness. And so the whole setting of this New Testament lesson here is in Corinth. And by Corinth, I don't mean the place, you know, just right up the north way off exit 16 or whatever it is, going into the woods and the mountains. Corinth in verses 1 and 2 we see is identified there. And Corinth was a major city in antiquity. A major city. It was about 50 miles west of Athens, if you know where that was and is. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It's on a major trade route. It is at the crossroads of the whole Gentile world. And on some levels here, for our purposes today, we should see Corinth as symbolic or a type or representing the whole Gentile world. Not exactly a bastion of righteousness, the Gentile world. It is the center of all of that. It's the center of a Gentile and a pagan culture. And there was an old expression that they had even in their day. They would say, to live as a Corinthian took on its own special meaning. And what it meant was, is that you were living in excess, you were living in debauchery, you were living in immorality. That's what it meant. They knew it, and so did everybody else when you were identified as a Corinthian. And whatever worship was practiced there, whatever theological component they may or may not have had in their lives, it was marked by more than 1,000, quote, sacred temple prostitutes. So the only church, the only game in town was a place that looked like that. The population was estimated to be about 200 free men. I don't know if they were counting men and women at that time. By the way, women were basically just property. It wouldn't surprise me if the number was twice that and they literally only were counting men. Women were property to be disposed of or dumped at the discretion of the males. But there were 200,000 free men, and there were 500,000 slaves. That was the culture. Now, for reputation's sake, and for us to get an idea of what this might look like, and again, in Sunday school, we talk about cities here, but for our purposes here, think of perhaps a blend of Las Vegas at its worst, with New Orleans at Mardi Gras kind of blended in there a little bit. Sprinkle in some San Francisco for the trade and the lifestyle there. And if you wanted to bring it home and to top it off and make sure that you included some debauchery, put in South Troy. But that's what it looked like, Corinth. Seedy, immoral, excess, extravagant. Of course, there was wealth there, but it was wealth abused, as wealth always is abused when there is not the Christian faith present. You get the picture here, not the bastion of righteousness, but look again at verses 1 and 2 here. Unto the church, which is there, in that hellhole, if we could call it that. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The root of the word sanctified and the root of the word saints is a Greek word agios. It means you guys are holy. You are holy. So you're in this place which is, you know, the antithesis of holiness here in this Gentile world, and you are called holy. Irrespective of the place you are in, God places his holiness on his people. And he does it no differently than when he puts his name on someone. It's his doing. It is that objective in our lives. It is to be appropriated by us as that objective truth. That when he places his name upon us, as he has in baptism, that we have an objective holiness. And by the way, an objective holiness to live up to. Because the name of God is upon us. The reputation of God is upon us. Thank God, the faithfulness of God is upon us to accomplish that. God places his holiness on his people, and he does so, as we see in verse 2, as verse 2 kind of concludes, he does so in every place. Those are the places that look pretty righteous and the places that may not look very righteous, like Corinth. In every place where there are those who are calling upon the name of Jesus. We might be tempted to think that places matter more than they do. There is a place for place. I guess I could say that biblically. But sometimes we think that places matter way, 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 way too much. A little later in the gospel lesson in John chapter 1, just following the opening remarks that we had from our gospel lesson, Nathanael says unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" We tend to think that, well, you know, if you're from there, of course nothing good can happen. Because we associate places with righteousness and virtue. We do so with New Orleans. We do so with Sin City, as Las Vegas is referred to as. Nathanael had his doubts about goodness coming out of Nazareth. And so here we are in Corinth. And again, for our purposes today, we need to see this as representative and symbolic of the whole Gentile world. The whole Gentile world that God has come to save. This is going to tie into our Old Testament lesson in a little while, because it's one thing for God to say that he's going to send his son to come and to save the 12 tribes of Israel, which were his peculiar, special people, who for their whole of their history, they were to be this holy priesthood before God. It's one thing for God to send a Messiah to save that group. It's another thing for God to come and to send his son to save the Corinths of the world, who by definition are the antithesis of a bastion of righteousness. God was working and he was placing his holiness upon his people, even in Corinth. And so I say to all of us here today, you who have been called by Jesus Christ, and you who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know that he calls you saints? Do you really know that? Now, if you come again out of the, if you again come from the tradition that I came from, a saint is not something that you would refer to as yourself as you are living, nor to anybody else while they were living. A saint is some establishment of some hierarchy of the church that they'll investigate your life and, well, okay, 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, we'll refer to them as a saint. It would be conferred upon you then. God confirms it upon you here and now. He places his holiness on you. The word is agios. It means saints. It means those that are sanctified. Twice you're called holy. And it's for now. We need to take a look at the construct of this in verse 2. Sanctification is not something that we are to become. Being a saint is not something we are to become, according to this text. It is something that we are. We are holy. We are his holy ones. Yes, we grow in grace, but we don't grow into grace. God's grace is placed on us. We are holy. We are his holy ones. Now, our English translation might seem to suggest that there is this becoming or this process. I found my laser. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, that's pretty good in the language, in the English here. But you see these two words here? If you take out your Bible, if you have any level of a decent Bible at all, you know that these words are in italics. That means in English they have been supplied for us to try to help us, even though they end up hurting us here. This construct here literally is called saints. To be would imply that, you know, maybe in the future, maybe 100 years, maybe 1,000 years from now, or maybe some point later in your life, you become a saint. But that is not what the text says. His holiness is placed upon you. By the way, raise your hand if you have your Bible. Is it in italics? Right? I hope it is. Right? Let's not get sidetracked by that. Okay. Called saints. The to be is not there. It's not in your text at all. Good. Called saints. Good. You have a nice translation. Good for you. So we're going to explore this a little bit more fully here. If we look at verses 1 and 2, in verse 1, St. Paul, if we look at verse 1 of this passage here, I put these together here, because it's the same, what we see right here, this to be, is the same exact construct that we see right here. Paul was not in the process of becoming an apostle. Paul was an apostle. The to be is not in there. It's not in there. In verse 1, Paul was not becoming an apostle. He was a called apostle, literally, which is what it means. And we are called saints in verse 2. I have another slide here because the same construct appears for us in the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Not called to be one. Called an apostle. Fast forward to what he's talking about when he's talking about us. And by the way, these folks were in Rome, another place that was not a bastion of righteousness by any means. Okay, they were beloved of God. They are called saints. The very same construct here. He was called an apostle. We are called saints. No to be about it. It's objective. And it's now. And brothers and sisters, it ought to flavor how we live. And it certainly flavors how he views us. Oh, this Norma person here, you know, God's not up there saying, oh, I hope she becomes something better than she is. That's not how God views us. Called saints. This is good news. This is great news for us. The great news of the gospel. God has placed his name and God has placed his holiness upon us. Our sin is gone. Saintliness is imposed. Now, that's not about us, you know, look at me. I'm a saint here, because all of this holiness is an alien holiness, meaning coming from without us, not from some little green planet. This alien righteousness, this alien holiness is not of our own doing. So there's no room for boasting. Nevertheless, we're called saints, and our sin is gone, and our saintliness is imposed. This is a good thing for us to remember at this Epiphany season. Epiphany means what? The manifestation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's found in the gospel lesson in John 1 and 29. He is manifest or revealed to us through the proclamation of the greatest prophet of the old covenant, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus revealed to us as this Lamb. You think of Jesus, think of the Lamb, the sacrifice. The sacrifice for the sin of the world. Not individual sins, but this sin nature somehow is eradicated by this Lamb. And it's not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. It's repeated in verse 36. If you forget that's who he is, you're reminded again. The Lamb of God. This was first manifested in and for Israel. That's what verse 31 says. John the Baptist says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest. That's revelation. That's this idea of him being revealed and shining forth for everyone. First shining forth for Israel. And now, as verse 36 says, now shining forth to the world. He's the Lamb. The propitiation. When we do our confession of sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, he is the propitiation. I always like to do my Mr. Rogers things when I do the word propitiation. I used to do this at the school all the time. Did you say propitiation?
Propitiation.
Right? And what does propitiation mean?
It is the sacrifice that takes over. That means God is not any longer angry. His wrath is gone.
The whole world lies in wickedness
and is under the wrath of God continuously. It's like that old oatmeal commercial, you know, where the bowl would follow you around and give you energy and supply you a rainbow, whatever it was. And you would have, now maybe it was free, now I have no idea, agree with me. But it would follow you around, and it would give you energy, and it would mark who you were all day long. The world that lives and abides in righteousness lives under that cloud of God's wrath. Whether they feel it overtly and they understand it, or whether or not it's just something that is a part of the weight of their life. But you as a Christian no longer have that upon you. You have the holiness of God. And you have the assurance that he's no longer mad at you. Propitiation is the sacrifice. You have his righteousness, and you have his hand, and you have sonship following you around all day, every day. The sacrifice that takes away wrath has come. Our sin is gone. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. You are accepted. You are beloved. His holiness and his saintliness is imposed. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. The transaction goes like this. For he has made him, God has made Jesus, to be sin for us. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All this glorious work was predicted. That's our Old Testament lesson. Let's go to it. Isaiah 49. What does it say? Listen, O islands. San Francisco, New Orleans, Corinth. By the way, the islands kind of represent the whole Gentile nation here, just like Corinth was representative of it, because Israel in the Bible is the land. These are the places that are out there in the sea. Listen, all you islands out there, and hearken, you people, the peoples, from far. It's not Israel he's dealing with. The Lord has called me from the womb. This is a recounting of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think actually the first three verses. Is that the next slide? Okay. It's all about the coming of Christ. You know, he comes and God gives him of his word. And he is this polished arrow. He's this wonderful servant of Israel. Jesus is described for us in these verses here, but then his mission is described for us starting in verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again, though Israel be not gathered. Christ comes into the world where the world is a mess, and even Israel is a mess. Yet I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Things are bad. Kind of like things are bad for us today, right? Christ came into the same kind of setting. And then we move on to verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob. That's Israel. And God says, it's a small thing. That the only success you would have is if you saved Israel. That's the meaning of that. That would be a small thing. And if all you did was fix Israel. And so the glory of Christ is that he comes not only to fix Israel, but he comes to not only preserve them, I will also give you a light to the Gentiles. Isn't that what the song of singing is all about? Have given thee a light to the Gentiles and the glory of my people. The whole world is in view here. And that's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world is in view. And so this one who is sent, who is Jesus, I will give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Expansive.
Let me close this down. I didn't get to verse 7. This is the ministry of Christ as well. He's the Redeemer of Israel. But it's more than that. He will be the one who has kings seeing him. And princes will come and worship him. Let me close it down by saying this, that God still speaks in Corinth today. He still speaks to Corinthians today. Maybe you're from the Berg. Maybe some of you are from the market gang down there in the middle of Troy. Maybe you're from South Troy, the East Side. Maybe you're from lovely Loudonville. Whatever the placement of God's holiness is upon you in the person of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in this glorious gospel about the Lamb of God who has come. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All God's people said.
Amen.
Father God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for connecting for us here this placement of your name upon us with the placement of your holiness upon us. Your goodness and your grace are abundant. Lord, help us to see how these things matter. These things matter because you can become the health of our countenance. Help us walk in these things. Help us to walk worthy of how you call us, how you have called us. And help us to be those who ever, ever have on our lips praise and thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We ask this in his name. Amen.